All right. Well, once again, welcome to Bible class this evening. Are there any announcements or anything anybody has that they'd like to make the assembly aware of? I know I don't have any. Yeah, there's going to be a deacons meeting, a short one after church on Sunday, so be advised of that. Okay. Everybody doing good today? Doing well? Sorry. There's a lot of people out there that correct my language. And now please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13 as a home base. Get ourselves underway again this evening. And we're going to continue with some background information that's going to be very critical to our being able to have the full effectual working of this passage. I'd like to ask Steve Young if you'd lead us in prayer tonight, please. As we continue this evening where we left off on Sunday, we're actually dealing with this phrase that occurs in Romans chapter 13 and verse 11 at the end of the verse. But let's just once again read these verses. They're very familiar to us, and that's a good thing. I like the more familiar you are with them, the better it'll be. And this is the second component of our receiving the instruction of godly just judgment. And it says, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." This particular passage, really more than just about any other passage we've gone through in the book of Romans so far, has some ominous overtones to it. You have information given to you here and terminology given to you here that's indicative of going to war and going to battle, putting on armor of light, casting off works of darkness. These are some pretty heady and ominous things, as I say, almost, if you just glance at it and give it a first reading. But we need to understand, appreciate the fact that we are in a very real way as we go through this curriculum for our godly sonship education, and as we hit these markers that I've talked about before of attainment and achievement and reaching some goals in connection with God's Word effectually working within us by grace through faith, we come to this point where we once again, as it were, I've used the expression many times with you, leave home for good. But we enter from now, we cross a threshold here that will never be what we were before. And that's a good thing. That needs to happen. That's part of growth, and it's part of edification, and it's part of walking worthy of who we are and who God has made us to be in Christ and what our identity with Him is all about. And it's going to be very critical that you, that this body, which is what I'm concerned with, is that this, with you, with this body, because you're my body and I'm part of your body, that we understand, appreciate as a body, as a local church, as a local assembly, that we really are moving into battle. And we're moving into an area that from this point throughout the remainder of our lives on this earth is all going to be an edification and an ongoing education and vocational training that really takes place within the realm of doing battle with the adversary's policy of evil. And that's the tone of Paul's letters from now on. And as you've read them, I know, and you see that taking place, where there's a lot of edifying that's to go on, a lot of wonderful things that we're to learn when we begin to gain the subtleties of level 2 sonship education out there in Ephesians and so forth, that we see that one side of the coin now becoming more brighter and grand in our eyes, that we see more of our Father's business and what that business is about and the glory that's associated with that, being a joint heir with Christ and what our jointness is going to be about. But at the on the other side of that coin, we're being developed and trained within a very dark and evil and enemy environment. And it's an amazing thing that our Father has done to demonstrate His power and His might by not training us and taking us to a different location. This is different than the military. The military, you're trained at a different location than where the war is. You're trained in a very peaceful environment. We're trained in a very hostile environment. But we're not just set off into that training with no protection and no defense and no abilities to be able to withstand it, and not only withstand it, but to be able to successfully have it be turned to our advantage and our benefit. And you know this as being more than conquerors in Christ and those kinds of things. But I'm saying all of this to say that what's kind of happening right now with us as an assembly in why we're going over some of the things we're going over, and I'm taking time to do this, is that we need to, as much as I possibly can do without breaking the assembly up, is to bring us along together. That we need to be coming along at the same time as much as possible together. And it's something that is very important for those who are a little bit more advanced to realize that there are some who aren't quite as advanced, and you may be hearing things that you're well familiar with. You could stand in this pulpit and teach it as easily as I can. But what I'm after is some background material that's kind of taken on a life of its own, but to get enough background material where even if you know it, it's brought to the forefront of your thinking to be able to deal with the sayings that our Father gives us properly, and to be able to have them provoke within us the kind of thinking that needs to be going on, especially here in verse 11 when he says, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep." There's our first real saying in our second component of the instruction of judgment. I'm not going to review that. You know what that is. But then he follows that with what I have on the board. "For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." And that thing is packed with overtones and implications, what it implies. And it's designed to draw upon a lot of information that we've been through. But it's also designed to poise it or position it in such a way that it materially affects the way you think from now on. That this saying, much like the one we had previous to this that was so powerful in the first component, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor." And that's designed to never be left there in Romans 13. That's designed to be worked and worked and worked in the details and as situations and circumstances arise. And so is knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. But also, so is this saying as well, "For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." And so there's some very critical things that it may not seem so much like it at the outset, but when we get into verse 13, or rather verse 12, and dealing with the night, and dealing with the day, and dealing with some aspects about God's genius and the dispensation of grace in which we live and when He brought it in and just a lot of things that we're going to look at in connection with that are all going to be pushing toward a better understanding. What's going to unfold here, if it's done well and not by me, but if these words effectually do their job, what's going to really begin to unfold in your thinking is you're going to begin to see the policy of evil clearer than you've ever seen it before. You're not going to see it as clear and as many details and as well-rounded as you will when you get done with the book of Ephesians. But you're going to see it now, and really it's the first time you start to get your eyes open to some things that I think even for the most advanced in our assembly is still going to be an advancement to you. And so, again, one of the things I try to do as kind of the surrogate father of the assembly is bring along everyone as much as possible. And sometimes that means having to sit through and listen to some material that you're familiar with. But hopefully, even then, it's going to be positioned in such a way that it's going to be able to do a job that it hasn't been doing before. And that's one of the things that we're after here in dealing with this final phrase, which is the second part of dealing with our personal time. And it hints at and prompts us to deal with the next aspect of time, dispensational time. But there's going to be some, and you can even be thinking on that now, there's some major operating principles that come out of that saying. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And understanding and appreciating the fact that this salvation that Paul is drawing our attention to has nothing whatsoever to do with being saved from our sins, being justified unto eternal life, but it's that salvation that was promised us all the way back in Romans chapter 5 that we will be saved from wrath through Him. And I'm going to come back, I haven't forgot, I'm going to come back, and there's an aspect of being saved in the very next verse there in verse 10 of Romans 5, when we are saved by His life, there's an aspect of that we now can draw upon, and that's going to open up something fantastic to us as well, because there's an aspect of the life of Jesus Christ as He's going to live out that life. I don't know if this is going to resonate. I'm going to bring this up, and if I look and you're just like, oh, then I'm going to just drop it. But I don't know if you remember or not, and I'm not going to get charts up and everything, but you remember back when we were going through our whole position in Christ? And one of the things that we dwelt on at a particular point was the fact that Christ didn't just die for us, but He was also buried and He arose again. And we spent some time dealing with the issue of what happened when Christ was buried. Very few people ever really deal with that. Of His body lying in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb for 3 days, 3 nights, and His body didn't see corruption. And one of the things that we talked about in sanctification was that when Jesus Christ arose from the dead, at the time, I don't know how much it meant anything, but I talked about the fact that Christ Himself walked forth out of the tomb in newness of life. And you say, well, that presupposes that he was, what, sinful before? No, He wasn't sinful. But I told you then, if you looked at the end of the four gospel accounts, remember me saying that? If you read the end of the four gospel accounts and read the post or after the resurrection, the post-resurrection life of Christ, it reads differently. He's now set in a position to be able to fulfill some things and do some things that He couldn't do until the redemption was accomplished. And it's in that sense that we, like Him, can walk in newness of life. And this matches up to some things that are sitting back in the book of the Psalms, especially, and in Isaiah, that really have to do with His life once the whole redemption issue has been accomplished. And I'm just throwing that out there because we're going to touch upon that when we come back and deal with the issue of being saved. This salvation is a salvation that not only are we going to be saved from ever experiencing the wrath of God, and I'm going to put that fifth course of punishment back up on the timeline. This is our timeline zoomed in, that just the fifth course of punishment when that five represents the fifth course that's prophesied back there in the book of Leviticus in chapter 26, Israel goes under the times of the Gentiles. Do not confuse the times of the Gentiles with the what Paul talks about is when the fullness of the Gentiles become in. That's a part of the mystery. That's a part of this dispensation of grace. That's a part of what's going to happen at the end of this dispensation of grace when the fullness of the Gentiles become in. That's entirely different than the times of the Gentiles, which all has to do with Israel's program. And that has to do with the fact that when they get under the fifth course of punishment, all the way to its end, they will be under Gentile domination until Christ comes back to this earth, and he, as David's greater son, will finally take the throne here on earth in Israel with his kingdom established as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, I just want to once again put this up here on the board, because what we're after in this issue of now is our salvation nearer than when we believed, Paul is drawing our attention to think about the time in which this dispensation comes to an end. And what we're going to wind up doing is we're going to wind up looking at the beginning of it, when it came in, and the end of it. And that's what we're going to deal with in verse 12 when we start looking at the time and the timing of this dispensation of grace. But for right now, what I'm after is to build, once again, either build it within you or to bring it to the forefront within you, the background, the frame of reference that I think we need to have to really appreciate and have the deep impact made upon us of what it means to be living right now, this day, in 2014, and be told as a son or as a daughter that now is our salvation nearer than when we believed, and that's supposed to work to allow you to think the way your father thinks, to think the way the Son of God himself thinks, to whom you are being conformed to, as he views the duration of this dispensation of grace and what it means for you implication-wise, what it implies when you have to make judgments concerning your time and the way you spend your time, and or, to put it in the negative way, the way you waste your time. And what you may even look at, and this is all very personal, so don't ask me about it, but there's things that you'll look at that you saw as very dear to you, that had real importance to you, that suddenly you may look at and say, you know, in view of this, it's just not important at all. I need to be about this other thing. That's what these sayings do. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And that's not just supposed to be a saying that you say, yes, sir, yeah, boy, I can't wait. Let's get this thing done. That's not what that saying is doing. There's something we've already covered that makes it so that when that works, your desire will be to do what those lettuce passages talk about in the godly conduct and behavior. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. That's the let us. Let us walk honestly, or let as in the day. Let us do this, let us do that. You're going to get if you've read through Romans and you just let your eyes scan down into chapter 14, there's a whole bunch of let us things going on down there. So what I've been doing is working on this issue of the end of this dispensation of grace at what we call the rapture of the church, the body of Christ, when Jesus Christ comes back and receives us unto himself. And there's two major passages that we've been looking at along those lines. One of those is the very familiar one in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And so what we've been doing in the last several Bible classes is looking at those three markers or those three signals that signal the end of this dispensation of grace. The end of this dispensation of grace is not signaled by the alignment of stars. In fact, I'll come to this passage again, but come over there to 1 Thessalonians for a moment. And instead of looking at chapter 4, where at the end of chapter 4 where this verse occurs, at verse 16, there's only two more verses after that in chapter 4, but just look at how chapter 5 opens up. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And again, you have to be careful with what you're dealing with here with these Thessalonian saints, because these are the most advanced saints that you'll read about in all the Bible. These saints here in Thessalonica are level 3 sons and daughters. They've been through the whole entire curriculum. It's all effectively doing its job. By the way, it's very interesting that it's only in the, if my understanding's right, it's only in the Thessalonian epistles that you find anything about churches starting other churches. Some people think that they're called church planters. They want to plant a church here. They're going to plant a church everywhere. Well, I can tell you, there's way, way too many churches. It's kind of like in Major League Baseball. There's way, way too many teams. But when you deal with the terminology here, you got to understand, they know when Paul's talking about Israel's program and when he's talking about our program. And without careful attention, you can easily get goofed up and slipped up. And without getting into that, I just want you to see something here, how chapter 5 begins. He says, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you." Now, why would that be? Times and seasons. That's right. They already understand it. And that's why he says, "I have no need to write unto you." But there's another reason. Nope.
It's a reminder of the critical nature.
Nope. Huh? Right. There aren't any for us. There are for Israel, but there aren't for us. And they knew that. Now, he's going to talk to them about some of the things that are going to transpire in Israel's program. But for our program, there are no times and there are no seasons. There are no calendar. We don't follow a calendar. In this church, unlike most of the churches that you'll go to, especially a denominational church, you'll see something on the pulpit and something on the... We have, I don't know if yellow or... That kind of looks... I mean, it's beautiful, but it looks almost like, you know, a picnic type thing. It's a beautiful thing. But that's not yellow because we're in a particular season. You know what I'm talking about. Many churches, you'll go in there, and on the lectern, the pulpit, and on the furniture in the front, there'll be a particular color. And the green comes out in Christmas time. The white comes out at another time. And the red comes out, and all these different, purple comes out, I think, around Easter. All of these different, that's because those churches are following a calendar. And that is not according to the way the body of Christ is to function. Now, I'm not saying to go home and burn your calendar. Don't misunderstand me. We don't follow a religious calendar that has times and seasons to it. There's no alignment of stars. There's no alignment of nations. There's no individual powerful people that we're looking to come onto the scene. Now, the case can be made. You could say, well, if the rapture was to take place tomorrow, then the Antichrist has to be born. Well, yeah. But he's not made manifest while we're here. We will not endure or go through any of the wrath of God. The day of the Lord's wrath will be gone. In fact, to do what needs to be done in the day of the Lord's wrath, we can't be here because we would be in the way. We'd be a hindrance to what he's going to do. One of the earmarks and one of the classic, most basic, fundamental marks of this dispensation of grace is that it is void of the wrath of God. It's one of the characteristics, one of the real characteristics. And I say real because sometimes people come along who rightly divide the word of truth, or say they do, and they'll come along and say, well, this is the dispensation of grace. God's dealing with us in grace today, and that's different. No, it isn't. Grace isn't a new concept today. Being dealt with apart from the law, that's a different. But being dealt with without any wrath is an entirely new thing. That's part of the mystery. But anyway, Paul brings that issue up there in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. He says, "For you yourselves know perfectly," verse 2, "that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." He's talking terminology. It's kind of like standing with this with a wall right here, and I'm on this side of the wall, but I'm talking about the wall, and the wall also bumps up against on the other side of that wall that other program. And Paul will talk about it from this perspective, but then he'll be using terminology like the thief in the night that really clicks with Israel's program. But it will come as a thief in the night. And we'll talk about that. So there's no indication of any physical nature or inner nature or any nature whatsoever of when this dispensation will close and come to an end. It's strictly in the hands of God Himself, and as long as He's going to be good and forbearing and long-suffering, that's how long it's going to go on. But there are going to be, we are given to understand that there are three signals at the end of it. The shout, which we have already talked about, the Lord Himself is going to shout. He's going to receive His inheritance in the saints, something to shout about. There is a voice that is spoken by the Archangel Gabriel that does, if my understanding is correct, act as that signal that the resumption of God's program with Israel is ready to get back underway. But the third one is not that. The third one is the one we've been talking about for a while now, this trump of God. And the trump or the trumpet of God is going to sound, and it's not sounding as a way to tell Israel that now things are getting back underway. This is a special, unique trumpet that is really for us alone. You might call it, it's my coined phrase, I haven't seen it anywhere or heard it or read it anywhere, the rapture trumpet. And I know the rapture is not the Bible, the gathering up and away trumpet, but it's our rapture trumpet. And the two passages we've been looking at is not only here in 1 Thessalonians 4, but the one that's up there in 1 Corinthians 15:52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. How fast is that? About that fast. At the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. As I said, if you've got a King James Bible, then you're not going to get confused. If you don't, then you are. Because all the other English translations come along and take the word trump and change it to trumpet. At the last trumpet, and then off you go to the races, and you're trying to link this with the last trumpet of the book of Revelation, of the seven trumpet judgments, which that isn't the last trumpet anyway, but that's what they try to do, and then you get all kinds of confusion. You're bringing the programs together, you're mingling them up, making a mess out of the whole thing. The trump is the sound the trumpet makes. And like I said, we have the trump of God, and this is not what it looks like. It's my little representation. So you have the trump of God. And the last thing we looked at was the fact that it's going to blow twice, not once, but twice. In the 1 Corinthians 15 passage, Paul makes it very clear how he uses first and last. And when he uses them, he's using them in the sense of a duo, of two things. One can be called first, the second can be called last. We only have two sounds, two trumps from the trumpet, and the reason is because we have the dead in Christ, those who have already died as members of the church, the body of Christ, and are now in the cemeteries. Their bodies, not their souls and spirits, but their physical bodies are now dust in the cemeteries. But then we have those which are alive, as Paul said, and remain. And what's going to happen is when our Heavenly Father is ready to send His Son to get us, He's going to come back and He's going to have His trumpet. And He's going to actually make two distinctive calls with it or sounds with it. And the one that Paul focused upon with the Corinthians was that last trump, because he was talking about the we there. Now that's we which are alive and remain. The we are the ones who are the living. And we go up at the last trump, which means the dead in Christ go up at the first one. The first trump call sounds and the dead in Christ rises. And I'm sure from the text that it's going to be that fast. It's going to be bang, bang, blast, blast. It's going to be one right after the other. In other words, this isn't going to happen 10 years after this. This is going to happen one right after the other. He's calling the entire body of Christ out, but the dead in Christ go first, we which are alive and remain. This is one of the reasons we cannot prevent them, because they go at the first trump, we go at the last, and at the first trump, the dead in Christ go, and at the last trump, we go. So that's pretty much what we were dealing with last time in regards to the trump, the first and the last trump for our rapture trumpet as it pertains to us in this dispensation of grace, and really provides for you and I a magnificent advancement upon our hope. This issue of hope is to ever be growing, just like the doctrine of godly love is designed to ever be increasing and advancing and growing. God has provided for that hope to continue to grow. And what a hope that is. And we talked about last time how that even as late as Titus, Paul will come along and talk to Titus about that blessed hope. That's the salvation that Paul's talking about here in Romans 13, or there in Romans 13, that's nearer than when we believed. The hope there is that we're going to be taken off this earth before the worst, most possible, horrific time that ever transpires on this earth is going to take place. We saw in the book of the Revelation, at the blowing of the sixth trumpet, of the trumpet judgments, a third of the entire world is going to be destroyed. There's going to be death and destruction on a level that is almost incomprehensible to people today. Even with Hollywood standards, it's incomprehensible what's going to be going on. And all of it justly deserved. Not by a wrathful, vengeful, unloving God. That's why I say it's going to be funny. I don't mean funny in a humorous way. But it's going to be funny when those people who stubbornly resist repenting in that day of wrath come along with their flimsy, wish-washy excuses like our entire culture today is being modified to do, and that's to come along and say, I don't deserve this. You should be more tolerant. And I don't know how God's going to get it across, but I know He will. He's been tolerant for 2,000 plus years. I don't know how long your parents were tolerant with you when you tested them, but I doubt it was 2,000 years. So that is a defense tactic that will be so quickly put down that it'll make people's heads spin how fast that won't stand in a court of law. You can't do that. We don't deserve this. All those kinds of things that come up. Well, I want to notice one more thing in connection with our rapture trumpet and this sound that it makes. And that's that trumpet that's going to sound, that last trump, that trump of God. And what I'm after here is really a parallel or a similar issue that I want you to get in your mind that exists in just how this present dispensation of Gentile grace got started and how it's going to end. And I think I'll put this timeline chart on there. Take the books of the Bible off. But to think about how this dispensation of grace began and how it... Well, I think I will put that one back up because that's got some other information on it. So let's go back to that fifth course of punishment one. Because I want to focus our attention on some things here. I want you to see some similarities, some parallels to how it was brought in right here and how it's going to end with those three signals of the shout of the Lord Jesus Christ, the voice of the archangel, and then this trump that sounds to call us up and meet the Lord in the air. Now, you should already have some appreciation for how the stage was set, so to speak, for the final installment. And that's what these little numbers down here are. Here's the fifth course of punishment right here. And then these are the installments of it. The first, and there's five of them, as I understand it. There's five of them, but they come in installments. Four of them are over. And really, I wouldn't even have a problem if you said there's just four and you looked at the fourth and fifth. But since this dispensation of grace is there, I put five out there. But the fourth and fifth one is the climactic stage of Israel's program. And it was running along full throttle until something unexpected happened. And you should have an appreciation for the stage that was set all the way up until that moment. when God interrupted the program. And really, to be able to think your way through, we went through some of this back in Romans 9, 10, and 11 in that little mini survey of Israel's program. You should be able to think your way through the fifth course of punishment and to get, as it got underway, especially as the final installment was to get underway. Because it actually began to get itself underway just before Acts 9. The stage was all set for that final installment to happen. And that final installment is the pouring out of the wrath of God, the Lord's day of wrath. And everything was set there. The stage was set. Everything was in place. The moment had arrived. The wrath of God, if you think of it as a giant cauldron, the very last drop of it had gone in. The tipping point had been reached. And it is now ready to be poured out. And the pouring out of it is all going to be administered by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, who's going to now begin the Deliverer, the Avenger, the King, and the Blesser aspects of the Davidic Covenant, but especially the Deliverer and the Avenger as he functions as Israel's Deliverer and as Israel, and I don't mean all Israel, but as a remnant of Israel, as their Deliverer and their Avenger, and he pours out that wrath. All of that wrath comes pouring out. That's the backdrop to what was happening as the book of Acts got itself underway and opens up. Well, I want you to see something back here. And so let's, for the time being, let's come back to Acts chapter 1. Come back to Acts chapter 1. Holy cow, is it that time already? Gee, my Christmas. The 40-minute introduction. All right. I don't know why I always do this to myself, but I always do. Come down, pick it up. Acts chapter 1. You are now in this period of time, the year of forbearance and mercy. That was an additional year that Jesus Christ himself was allowed to put on Israel's calendar. You'll go back and see it in the gospel accounts when he talks about the tree and they're going to, you know, cut it down. He said, let's dig it, dung it, let's take care of it for 1 year. And here is where the third member of the Godhead, God the Holy Ghost, is going to give three honest opportunities to Israel for them to believe that that Jesus of Nazareth, the one who died on that cross, really and truly was their not only Savior, but their Messiah. And by the way, that 1 year period of time is the only time in which that sin that everybody likes talking about, the unpardonable sin, could be committed. Just during that time. You cannot commit the unpardonable sin today. It's impossible. You're not even living when it was operational. But I don't want to dwell on all those things. I'm going to try to focus, if that's possible. Acts chapter 1, pick it up at verse 9. I need to speed up. I need to get blazing. Verse 9. It says, and when he had spoken, that Jesus has been talking to his apostles now, this is post-resurrection. The apostles now are going to get some additional information to begin fulfilling the things that Christ had laid out back in, say, Matthew chapter 24, and they're going to begin operating now as they were supposed to operate just prior to the day of wrath hitting. Remember, none of this is in view. Nothing here whatsoever is in view. They're looking at that beginning. They're looking at the day of wrath getting underway. Look at what it says, verse 9. It says, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, his apostles are standing there and the smattering people that were around him, he was taken up in a cloud and received out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood with them in white apparel, which also said, and if my understanding is correct, these that look like men to them are actually angelic beings, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey, and then they go on and so forth. They're going to go into the upper room where Peter, James, and John, all of them were gathered. Well, what I'm after in all of that is, notice you, it's kind of, these things kind of jump out at me once in a while. You got some information there that's almost like additional. Like, why did he have to say that? Look at verse 12 once again. You've got this thing, Jesus, you know, this same Jesus is going to, as you see him go up, he's going to come down. Why didn't it just go to verse 13? When they were come, they went into the upper room and so, but you have this verse inserted there, verse 12, then returned they to Jerusalem, and God almost takes great pains to tell you where they were standing. He says, from the mount called Olivet. God intentionally wanted the apostles and the members of the remnant of Israel to know that the very next time they would see the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, he wanted them to know exactly where they would see him when he would touch on this earth. According to their time schedule. Remember, this isn't in view. None of this. According to their time schedule, the next time they would see the Lord appear on this earth would be when he returns to Mount Olivet, which is the Mount of Olives. And for the apostles of Israel and for the members of the remnant of Israel, that, listen folks, is still true. That's true doctrine for them. That's a true issue. That statement is still true. You say, well, Jesus came back. He appeared to the Apostle Paul. Well, those angels were telling the truth. Because the truth is, God took measures to see to it that even though we know that the Lord Jesus Christ did indeed return to this earth totally unexpectedly, totally without any prophets ever hinting at it, or Jesus himself, or anybody in the gospel accounts, no one ever knew about it until he did it. Though that's, we know that he did do that. He returned to this earth before his second coming, which is out here. This is the time right here that verse is talking about. When Jesus returns to this earth, that's what Acts 1, 8 or 9 and following is talking about. That time out there. Christ returns. Boom. Now, while I know that he did indeed come to this earth before his second coming to Israel and appear to the Apostle Paul, here's the thing. He still took certain measures to see to it that even though he would secretly return to this earth, pay careful attention to what he says here. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have, what's the next word? Seen him go. They saw him. How many of them saw him go? No, not one. When Jesus ascends here in Acts 1, how many saw him go? All of them. They all did. But when Christ would secretly return to this earth to appear to the Apostle Paul, he took great measures to see to it that he would not be seen nor heard by Israel's apostles or by any members of the remnant of Israel. Paul was what was Paul's name before he changed it? What?
Saul.
Saul of Tarsus. And what I want you to think about is the fact that we just pass over it, but God has to remain true to what he says here. When he appeared to the Apostle Paul, none of Israel, none of the members of the remnant of Israel ever saw it, nor did they even hear it. Only Paul saw him, and only Paul heard his words. None of the rest of them did. God is very careful to never get himself in a position where he would lie or ever contradict himself. The only people that do that are scholars who mishandle the Bible. They're able to put God in a position of doing that. Did you have a question? Or okay.
I didn't understand. Do you mean this has not happened yet?
No, this has. In Acts 1, yeah, that's happened. They all saw him go.
Yes.
Right.
They all saw him go.
They saw him. They heard him. They were talking with him just prior to this. So that,
unto Jerusalem, and he didn't reappear for them until after the dispensation of grace.
Well, even if that this dispensation of grace isn't in view, the returning that he's talking about there in Acts 1 is that one. That has not happened.
Okay.
That one has not happened. Okay?
Okay.
Good. All right. Now, where was I? Okay. We know. No, that's fine. We know that all the things that are described and presented then in Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. That's up here on the chart. Acts 1 through 7. We know that all of that is in perfect accordance with God's program with Israel. We know that. We may not know all the details of it, but rightly dividing the word of truth, we've learned enough to recognize that all that's going on in Acts 1 through 7 is in accordance with God's program with Israel. Nothing new is happening. Everything that's being done in Acts 1 through 7 is in perfect accordance with what's... I don't have them on the board here, but going back to the Psalms, what is written about in the Psalms, what is written about in the prophets, and what all the Psalms and the prophets foretold was going to take place is taking place. There are some things that this particular prophet Joel up here prophesies about that is all happening, beginning to happen on the day of Pentecost. Now, some who don't want to rightly divide the word of truth will say, well, everything that Joel said in Joel 2 didn't happen on the day of Pentecost. Yeah, because everything that Joel said in Joel 2 was supposed to happen progressively as the fifth installment moved on, but it didn't move on. But it was starting to happen. Some of the things Joel prophesied about was happening when the day of Pentecost was fully come. They're in Acts chapter 2. But what I'm after is to get us where I want to go, and it's like, I don't know if I can get there in 10 minutes. Nothing new at all gets underway in Acts 1 through 7. If you were following the Bible properly, it would never enter your mind that a new program had gotten underway, that a new dispensation had come in, that God had changed anything. Everything was... I could go back and find it in the prophets. I could go back and find it in the Psalms. I can find it in the gospel accounts. Nothing new is happening. There's no mystery being revealed of any kind. It's not a mystery at all. It's just blabbed about all over the place of what's beginning to take place and what it's all looking toward. And all that's happening in that year of forbearance and mercy is in preparation for the Lord's day of wrath to hit. We also know that Acts chapter 8 comes along. Peculiar chapter, grant you. But it comes along and it ties up some loose ends, so to speak, concerning some things that the Lord had said, specifically concerning an area called Samaria. And these are some things that he talked about back in the book of John. If you understood John, the very book just before the book of Acts, you'd really understand what's going on in Acts 8. But there's some things that go on in Acts 8 that are peculiar. We would know that there's some things that are supposed to be running along according to how the Lord laid out the progress of his witness going out from Israel's apostles to the rest of the world. Are you still in Acts 1? Look at verse 8. We didn't read this verse, but just before what we read, Jesus himself says, "But ye shall receive power that after the Holy Ghost has come upon you." This was prophesied back in Joel to take place and did take place on the day of Pentecost. And he comes along and he says, "And ye shall be witnesses unto me." And there's a pattern here. In Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and finally to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's critical because he lays out the fact that in Matthew chapter 24, when the apostles and the disciples ask him, what is going to be the signal to us that all these horrible things are going to begin happening? He said, basically, he said, when this last thing happens, when the kingdom of heaven is being preached to the uttermost parts of the earth, is a trigger that you know that the day of wrath is ready to hit. And we can, this may be a little bit new to you or whatever, but we can cover this in detail if we need to, but right now, I'm just trying to say some things to bring us up to a particular place. And for some reason, I am sinking in quicksand tonight. I just keep talking my way out of time. But we know that some things that we're supposed to be running according to that pattern that of progress the Lord lays out for his witness of the apostles there was not going along as expected. You have Samaria kind of being dealt with out of order. Philip goes down there. But even at that, there's still nothing in Acts chapter 8, not one thing, to indicate to the nation of Israel, to the remnant of Israel, that God was now interrupting or changing his program with them. And even though we can now look at Acts 8 in hindsight and see that indeed God was making preparation for suspending his program with Israel, God is still not lying, and he's still not being inconsistent or contradictory, because when God does resume his program with Israel, that pattern that he talked about in Acts 1:8 is actually going to take place just as he laid it out. And his witness will go out in that progressive order. But we also know what happened in Acts chapter 9. Something brand new happened. You understand in Acts 7, Stephen was stoned. Jesus now is seen standing, ready to have his day of wrath. That Acts 8 comes in, does what it does, but something brand new, something that the Psalms, the prophets, the entirety of the Old Testament, from the word in to the word curse. In is the first word of the Bible, curse is the last word of the Old Testament. Nothing in all that information spoke about or hinted at. Nothing in the four gospel accounts ever mentioned, hinted at, anticipated, or even foreshadowed would take place. And that is that the Lord Jesus Christ made an unexpected return to this earth and saved and raised up a brand new apostle. A unique apostle. He's not one of the 12. And he's not connected in any way with God's program with Israel, even though he's a Jew by birth, a full-blooded Jew. Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was part of the apostate, religious, vain element of Israel. He was an unbeliever functioning in Israel's highest religious role, which should tell you volumes. Just because you look at a guy and he's got a particular uniform on, I'll call it, set of clothes, or in his parking lot it says clergy, that doesn't mean that he's truly justified. Paul had risen to the highest religious levels in Israel, and he was unsaved. And what I'm after is that you understand and appreciate that this apostle was not to be connected with Israel's program. His name is going to get changed to reflect that from Saul to Paul. And he's now going to become the doctrinal chief. And that's a good word. That's a word the Bible itself uses. I know people will read that verse over there in the pastoral epistles, and Paul talks about sinners of whom I am chief. He's not saying that he is the chief of sinners. Paul is the chief of all those sinners that are saved to become members of the body of Christ. He's our chief. He's our doctrinal chief. He's the chief of a new program, a new dispensation that was never known about before. And rather than commencing with the Lord's day of wrath, he instead revealed and commended the revelation of the mystery and all the doctrine pertaining to it to the Apostle Paul, who is the apostle of us Gentiles, the one new man, the new creature of the church, the body of Christ, a body being formed by both Jew and Gentile in this present, new, and secret, kept hid in God, kept secret from ages and generations past, but now revealed to this one little terrorist, which is what he was. I mean, when we read this, you'll see he was a terrorist. This one little terrorist on the road to Damascus, which had to just absolutely devastate the adversary. Paul himself, who had committed the unpardonable sin, Paul himself, who was Satan's chief, became our chief. What a turn of events. You talk about a difference a day makes. Calvary being the greatest of all days, but for you and me, that day on the road to Damascus, what a day that was, and what a difference that day made. One little man who lived in a 3-mile-an-hour world changed the entire world. One little guy with no internet, with no texting, who didn't need the book of Face but needed the book of Romans through Philemon. Facebook. You got that. Changed the world. God interrupts his program with Israel, a program that has as its objective, the goal of it, repossessing the earth, establishing a kingdom on this, I'll put a big E here, for earth. It's the objective of Israel, because this earth is under the possession of the adversary, Satan himself and his cohorts, and has been all the way since Genesis chapter 3. And God, this is where God's going to live. This is his possession. There's a particular piece of land that he's going to live on. And he's going to get it back legally. And he did it through his son, Jesus Christ. And he's going to repossess it by means of his little flock, his nation of his own creation, the remnant of Israel. That's their goal and their program objective. And God unexpectedly brings in then a new dispensation of Gentile grace, a program that has as its objective the repossession of the heavenly places from Satan and his cohorts with the one new man that he is creating of his own creation, the new creature, the church, the body of Christ. Now what I'm after here, and what I want to focus on that will bring this parallel issue that I talk about that exists as a similar issue to how it started and how it ends, with us kind of thinking now about our rapture and how it ends and this trump that sounds, I want to focus upon this parallel issue and how this dispensation of grace began and how it ends. And one of the things that we read, I know we're not there right now, but in 1 Thessalonians 5, well, 1 and 2, I'll come back and look at it. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 and 2, especially verse 2, he says, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." And whether we're on, as I say, you've got a wall here and we're on our side of the program, or you're on Israel's side of the program, that wall, or that line right there represents, this is not a word probably, unexpectedness, just as it was at the beginning of it. It was completely unexpected. Now, I know we anticipate it, but the exact day of it, the exact time of our rapture, the exact time of our departure, we don't know. All we can live is as if it's today. And that's not bad, because that prompts you to do some things in the way you spend your time and the judgments that you make. But it's not looking at the rapture as if, I hope it's today, because I just want to get the heck out of here. But knowing that it could be makes an impression upon, or should matter to you, as how you spend your time. And the truth is, there are some similarities between the way in which this dispensation of grace begins and the way in which it ends. And what I'm really after here is something in connection with that trump of God and the sound that it makes. That's what I want you to see, is the sound that it makes. And golly, it's already 8 o'clock. It's already after 8. I thought that'd take like 10 minutes. I'm trying to think what I want to do, because this is going to take another hour. Well, probably I should stop. But since I usually don't make very good decisions along these lines, let me just point out three passages, and you can think about them, and we'll come back on Sunday and finish this up. I want you to look at the passages, the major passages that describe the beginning of this dispensation of grace. Because the beginning of this dispensation of grace, my understanding is, can be pinpointed to an event surrounding this one man, Saul of Tarsus. And that he and he only is the one that saw and heard the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of the things I don't think people think about a lot, because this is one of the things that made his testimony testy. Well, you could have just made all this up. When Christ unexpectedly appeared on this earth, and that he only appeared to the Apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus as he was known then, and some of the details surrounding it. So let me just take you to those passages, and then we'll break and come back on Sunday and pick this up and tie this in to the way the dispensation began and the way it ends, and something significant about this last trump that we're going to hear before we are raised to be up and away with the Lord Jesus Christ ourselves. Come back to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, of course, is the very first time that this is spoken about. Let's pick it up at verse 1. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. And again, when you read some of this, you really find out just how horrible Paul was. This is Paul's angry face. And fortunately for him, it was before he was ever saved, but he was something. But what he was a man of his convictions. He believed the law, and he believed it should be carried out to the letter. And he believed the corrupted doctrine that he was taught and that he taught himself, that this Jesus of Nazareth couldn't possibly be the Christ, and these people who believe he is are talking about and operating on some kind of a new covenant thing that obviously hadn't been brought in by anybody, and they ought to be put to death. Verse 1, and Saul, this is right after picking up the narrative, even though Acts 8 interrupts the narrative a little bit, picking up right after Stephen is put to death, and Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desiring of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether that these are, this is the members of the remnant of Israel. These are the ones who have responded positively to the cross of Christ. He said, that is our Messiah, and our Messiah didn't stay dead. He came back from the dead. And they were forming churches, not churches of art like us in this dispensation, but they had churches. They had assemblies that were meeting. They couldn't meet in the synagogues because the synagogues hated them. Anyway, he desired letters to Damascus to the synagogues that if he found any of this way, whether they be were men or women, didn't care. Paul didn't. It didn't matter to Paul. You're a dead person, man or woman, doesn't matter. He might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I've talked about that a figure of speech of what the prick is on the end of a long pole that you would goad an ox to keep going and this kind of thing, or go straight and this kind. And there's things that all the things that Christ taught himself acted as those pricks to Israel, to the vain religious leaders of Israel, to goad them as much as possible into going down the right path, and they wouldn't do it. They're kicked against it. And he, trembling, this is Saul, and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Indication that he has already come to believe this really is Jesus of Nazareth. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, And when his eyes were open, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither did he eat nor drink. Again, the first time you never hear this preached, you know, people talk about, I saw Jesus. I died and saw Jesus. Jesus came and visited me in my bedroom. He sat right on my bed. Well, that's impossible for one thing, because Paul tells us in Romans through Philemon that in this dispensation of grace, no man hath seen him at any time. So that nails that down. But nobody ever preaches a sermon that the first time they ever saw Jesus, they went blind. And he left them that way. But that's what he did with Paul. What I'm after here is verse 7. Look at verse 7. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Come over to Acts 22. Acts chapter 22. I'm going to set this up, and then Sunday I'll knock it all down. And what I'm going to set up is what Bible scoffers will come along, and they're going to say, aha, here's a contradiction in the Bible. The Bible is wrong. It contradicts itself. Come over to Acts 22. Pick it up at verse 1. Paul once again is going to give his testimony, so to speak. He's going to talk about the time in which he was saved and justified unto eternal life. He's going to talk about that incident that took place that ushered in this new and mystery dispensation of Gentile grace never known of before. Verse 1, he says, Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence, and he saith, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city, at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel, by the way, was the greatest teacher of the law who ever lived. The only person who ever surpassed Gamaliel was Paul himself. He became the teacher's teacher. And taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. Boy, was Paul ever zealous. And he explains his zealousy. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. And also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come high nigh unto Damascus about noon, and you know the great significance of that. I mean, Jesus Christ, when he arrived on this earth, what time of day did that glory of the Lord shine round about? It was at night. When the glory of the Lord shone around the Apostle Paul, it was at high noon. The day. Oh. That's significant. Well, anyway. Suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which thou art appointed, which are appointed for thee to do. And again, what I'm after is verse 9 especially, the ones that were with him. They that were with me saw a light. They saw the light. Doesn't say they saw Jesus himself. They saw the light. But here it says, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. Well, wait a minute. I thought it just said back there, they heard the voice. Come over to Acts 26. The last time Paul presents his testimony. Acts 26. I'll set all this back up on Sunday, but just to leave you with it. Pick it up down in verse 8. Begin in verse 8. Acts 26 and verse 8. This is Paul's defense before King Agrippa now, before he's being sent to Rome to await his final sword. And he says to him, he says in verse 8, Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. You get the idea that Paul never, ever forgot Stephen's face. And how many others, I don't know, but it's Stephen he never forgot. Verse 11, And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, angry face, I persecuted them even unto strange cities, whereupon I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And then he goes on and he says, And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand up upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. And again, what I'm after here is especially verse 14. When we were all fallen to the earth, all fallen, I heard a voice, Paul hears a voice, speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, so forth and so on. And look at verse 16a. But rise, stand upon thy feet. Now, the reason I give you those three passages and point to those three areas in those three passages is that Bible scoffers will come along and point out a whole bunch of the supposed contradictions with these accounts. They'll say, well, Paul's command, Paul's companions heard a voice but saw no man. Paul fell to the earth and his companions stood up. But then over here you've got everybody was falling down to the earth. You know, just on that alone, people will try to dismiss the Bible as being accurate. One account, you've got Paul standing, and another account, they're all falling to the ground. And do you know as brilliant 15 15, 30-year trained Bible scholar can't understand that, but a 6-year-old boy can. They'll say, well, in Acts 9:6, Paul goes to Damascus to be told what to do. In Acts 26:16, the Lord gives Paul commission right on the road before he goes to Damascus. What's going on here? Contradiction, contradiction. Bible's wrong. Error. We can't trust it. There's parts of it we can't trust. It's just lunatics who put some nice little thoughts together, and we just should treat the Bible like Aesop's fables. These are truly educated idiots who can't think through this and see exactly what's going on. See if you can. I'm going to leave it in your lap until Sunday. But what I want you to focus upon is the voice and what was heard and what wasn't heard. But there's a similarity between that beginning that we just read about and our rapture trumpet that is going to sound a particular sound that it makes, and you're going to be not shocked, but I think you're going to be pleasantly surprised to find out how many similarities there are between the way we leave this earth at the end of this dispensation and the way God began it. See if you can find some of those similarities. Well, we'll stop right there, and without taking questions and answers, because we're 15 minutes over, I'd rather wait until we get through this. I haven't had a chance to present everything, and then if you've got some questions, we'll entertain them. Good enough for now? All right. It is. We'll pick it up on Sunday morning then.